Exodus chapter 7, and we'll study now the plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh because of his refusal to let the people of Israel go. If you've read the material, and I presume you have, at least up through chapter 12, and preferably I hope you've read a little further, then you know that God's dealings with Pharaoh were extremely severe. But at the same time, you see that Pharaoh was quite stubborn. Now, one of the things that's puzzled people about this whole thing is that God seems to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. A number of times we're specifically told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Also, before the whole contest began, before Moses ever went before Pharaoh, God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So obviously God was involved in the stubbornness of Pharaoh. And this has caused some people to be concerned, for one thing, about the justice of God. And let me turn your attention before we get into Exodus. Keep your finger, of course, in Exodus because we'll be going there directly. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 9, first of all, where we see the Apostle Paul stressing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and giving Pharaoh as an example. The purpose of chapter 9 of Romans is to stress the doctrine of God's sovereign election. That is to say, how he elects or he chooses individuals for special purposes. He chose Moses, very obviously. Out of a whole generation of Hebrews, about 3 million of them, he chose one man, Moses. That's not stressed in this particular chapter, but that's just the most recent case we've seen in the Old Testament. In the earlier part of the Old Testament, in Genesis, we saw God choosing, for instance, to bless Abel and to ignore the sacrifice that Cain offered. Although God was not ignoring Cain altogether and worked with Cain, yet it's clear that God showed favor to Abel and showed respect unto Abel and not to Cain. Later we see Noah was selected of all the people of the world to be saved. Later on, Abram was selected. The reasons for his selection are not given. At least in the case of Abel and in the case of Noah, we know that it was their righteousness that made them stand out above those that were not chosen. And so we could see why God chose them. As far as choosing Abram, we don't have any information given as to why he selected Abram. Except we do see that Abram did respond in faith when he was called, and perhaps that is why God called him. He knew that he was a man of faith and would so respond. Now when we get down to some of Abram's descendants and we see God's election at work there, it becomes more difficult to see why God chose one over another. For instance, Abram had 8 sons, but only one of them was the chosen seed, his second son Isaac. Now apparently the reason for that was that Isaac was born through a supernatural act of God, whereas the other sons seemed to have been rather born in the ordinary natural sense, and so God wanted to raise up seed through his own doing and not through man's doing. But when we get to Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, it begins to be more confusing because these men were twins, Isaac and Jacob, and before they were even born, while they're in their mother's womb, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Now his reasons for doing so are not stated. And Paul makes an issue of this and points out that God chose Jacob over Esau before either was born. And in doing this, Paul is trying to stress that God has the right to choose whoever he wants to as his chosen ones. Actually, God has the right to choose nobody if he prefers, because nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody has lived without sin. All have sinned and come short of the righteousness and the glory of God. And, of course, the wages of sin is death, so that God would be fully justified in choosing nobody and just letting the whole race go down the tubes. Sometimes when we find that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau, we get the impression that God is unfair because poor Esau never had a chance. But we're seeing it all wrong because we're seeing it from a humanistic standpoint where man is the center of all things. This is our tendency, both by our nature and by our conditioning, to put man at the center of all things, and whatever is done must be for the good of man. Fairness must be shown to man. And the reason we're so concerned about that is because we are men and women. We're of the human race. And we are selfish, of course, and self-centered. And therefore, we don't want to think that God would do anything that was not in our interest or that would not serve our benefit. And yet what we have to realize is the universe is not built around man. It's not built around you or me. It's built around God, and God is the one who built it for His pleasure and for His purposes. And the potter has the power over the clay that he makes to do whatever he wants with it. Now, though that kind of rubs some people the wrong way, it's obvious that it would, because if God says, my universe has me at the center, and you say, well, my universe has me at the center, obviously you and God are going to have some conflicts in the way you think. And as Christians, we need to bring our whole thinking around to the point of view that God is at the center, and He does what He wants to, and He is totally justified, and no one could really accuse Him of being unjust, because He made it all. He could squish it all in one stroke if He wanted to, and no one could say you're unjust. God could wipe us all out with, like He did Sodom and Gomorrah, with fire out of heaven. And no one could stand before Him on the judgment day and say, God, you were unjust. Everyone would have to say, we got exactly what we deserved. But what makes people upset is that God sometimes will single out a person or people and say, these ones I'm going to call to me. These ones I'm going to show special favor to. These ones I'm going to set aside for unique purposes. And suddenly people say, well, that's unjust for God to do that. But that's not unjust, that's merciful. If we want absolute justice from God, then we'll all go to hell. We should never complain if God shows mercy on whom He wants to show mercy. And that's what Paul is stressing here, that God showed mercy on Jacob. Reading the stories of Esau and Jacob, we see that neither Esau nor Jacob deserved God's mercy in their actual character. They were both pretty selfish guys. But God had decided that I'm going to show mercy on Jacob. Now, his reasons are not given. We might deduce them by the fact that we see in the subsequent lives of these men, Jacob did choose more a spiritual pursuit and showed more interest in the spiritual birthright than Esau did. And we could say, well, maybe God, foreseeing that this would be the case, made his choice when they were still in the womb. And that probably is the answer. But though it probably is the answer, the Bible doesn't say that's why. The Bible nowhere tells us why God did. And we're left with the impression that God simply has the right to make his choices as he wishes. Now, that's what Romans 9 talks about. And I'd like to start reading at verse 11, where it says, for the children, meaning Jacob and Esau, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that is God's sovereign choice, his right is to choose whatever he wants to, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the mother of the twins, the elder shall serve the younger, that is, Esau, the elder, shall serve Jacob, the younger. As it is written, and this is in another place now, in Hosea 1:10, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Not Hosea, I'm sorry, it's Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, by the way, that second verse was not a statement that God made while they were in the womb. That second statement is a statement he made many years after both men were dead. And it's spoken primarily about the races that came from them rather than the individuals themselves. When God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, if you read Malachi, it's very clear what he's saying is that the children of Jacob had been favored by God, the Jews, whereas the children of Esau, the Edomites, had received no such favor. All right. Then in verse 14 it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice in God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now notice he doesn't say, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I'll have vengeance on whom I will have vengeance. Although he could say that quite rightly, but he stresses the fact that those who are singled out for exceptional treatment are those that receive mercy. Everyone else is just treated the way they deserve, which is with God's wrath. But God has the right to single out some if he wishes, and he has the right to give us his reasons for doing so or to withhold those reasons and not tell us what his reasons are. We can assume, if we know God rightly, as the Bible reveals him, that he is just and good and he's loving and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And knowing those facts about God's nature, we can assume that whether God tells us his reasons or not, he has good reasons. Now, some people say, well, I won't believe he had a good reason until he explains it to me. And that's going to be their problem, because they are making themselves God's judge rather than letting God be true and every man a liar. But you see, the Christians are supposed to have the attitude, well, whatever God does is right. When I find in the Scripture something that I say, well, I don't know if that's right or not, then I'm the one who's mistaken. I'm the one who needs to correct my thinking about what's right. God is not below me. God is not less righteous than I am. He's not less enlightened about what justice is than I am. He is the maker. He has the right to do whatever he wants to. And that's what Paul goes on to stress. God, is there unrighteousness with God? No. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, it's more the choosing of God than the fleshly efforts of man that determines whether a person is going to be one of his chosen people. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, now this is where we get down to our present text. This is a quotation from Exodus 9:16. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now we know that when God said he raised Pharaoh up to show his power in him, it doesn't mean that in a positive sense. It means in the sense of showing his power in judging him, bringing the plagues upon him. It says, God said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this. Now people say, well, that seems unfair. But it says in verse 18 here, therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He hardens whoever he wants to. Thou wilt say then unto me, why then does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and of another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now this is a commentary that Paul makes on the passages we're about to read in Exodus. He says, well then, poor Pharaoh didn't have a chance. God hardened him. God said, I will... Paul says, God, who he wants to have mercy on, he'll have mercy. And who he wants to, he'll harden. And then he'll say, well then, how can God find fault with Pharaoh? Because how could Pharaoh resist God's will? God hardened his heart and so forth. And he says, wait a minute, who are you to find fault with God? Don't say who is God to find fault with Pharaoh. God will have no problem finding fault with Pharaoh or with anyone else for that matter. God doesn't have to look very far to find plenty of evidence against us to condemn us to death. And if he chooses to endure Pharaoh for a period of time, now what he's saying here is God could have wiped out Pharaoh in a stroke, in one moment. He could have just come and said, okay, Pharaoh's been oppressing my people, that's sin. I can wipe him out with fire from heaven. A lightning bolt could do the job in a second. But if God said, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it gradually. I'm going to show the world my power through him before I wipe him out. You might think, well, this is like a cat playing with a mouse before he kills it, you know. But that's not exactly what it is, because we definitely get evidence in Exodus that Pharaoh himself had some choice in the matter. It's not as though God arbitrarily chose a man and said, well, I'm going to really play cat and mouse with this guy. I'm going to harden his heart and have a lot of fun killing him. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. He has to exert and exercise justice in the world, and ultimately he'll judge all sin. This happened to be Pharaoh's time. And Pharaoh had done worse things to the Jews for his whole reign. And for him to get exact justice and for God to bring upon him circumstances that he had no control over was certainly within God's rights, and certainly Pharaoh deserved that and worse for what he had been doing. Now the point is, though, even though God had the right to absolutely and arbitrarily harden Pharaoh's heart if he wanted to, the Bible does not indicate that that's what he did. The Bible indicates that Pharaoh hardened his own heart a number of times. And I believe that if you study it out, in Exodus, there are 20 times that make reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The reference to his heart being hardened is mentioned 20 times fully in the account that we're about to study. 10 times of those 20, God specifically says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The other 10 times, it is not necessarily stated that God hardened his heart. In fact, it's not stated at all that God did. And in many of those cases, it specifically says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And some of the cases it says his heart was hardened, not specifying whether it was God or Pharaoh who did it. But let me show you something here. If you turn to chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, we find two of these 20 cases where there's reference to Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9, 34 and 35. These are two verses in which twice we find it mentioning his heart being hardened. But it's interesting how it places it, because it'll give us insight about the occurrences of the references heart being hardened, even when it doesn't mention whether he or God hardened it. In verse 34 it says, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go." Now notice, verse 35 is like many other verses which just say his heart was hardened, without saying whether or not it was God or Pharaoh who hardened it. Yet on this occasion it's very evident from verse 34 that it was Pharaoh himself who hardened it. And if that's the case, then we could certainly deduce on other occasions where it just says his heart was hardened, that it was Pharaoh himself who hardened it. And if we understand those expressions that way, then we have this bit of information. There are 10 times which say God hardened his heart, and 10 times in which Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, another interesting thing about the lining up these references to who hardened Pharaoh's heart is this fact. Twice, in chapter 4 and in chapter 7, at the beginning, before the contest began with Pharaoh, it mentions that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. In chapter 4 and verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." All right? So God, before it ever happened, before Moses ever came before Pharaoh, God says, "I'm going to harden his heart." If you turn now to chapter 7 and verse 3, this also is before the contest between Pharaoh and Moses, or the confrontation. In Exodus 7:3 it says, God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So twice, before anything ever happens, God predicts that there will come a time where he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, it would be untrue and unfair to suggest that simply because God predicted that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, that every case where Pharaoh's heart was hardened was God's doing. In fact, apart from these two references, there is no reference to God hardening Pharaoh's heart directly until after the sixth plague. The first five plagues, or six, we find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, he got just about to the halfway point in the 10 plagues, and he hardened his own heart the first half. We'll find that to be true if we study it out in this. But after the sixth plague, God hardened his heart, and hardened his heart every time after that, except for the seventh plague, Pharaoh got a chance to harden his own heart again. What we see then is that even though God predicted that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, he didn't mean in every case he would do it. Ultimately, God came to a place where he was hardening Pharaoh's heart, and his prediction came true. But at the beginning, Pharaoh seemed to be a free moral agent. Pharaoh seemed to be able to either respond or not respond to God's warnings. And God gave him five or six plagues where Pharaoh could have responded if he wanted to, but in each case, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, Proverbs 29:1, "He that hardeneth his neck..." Now, let me just explain what that means. Hardening the neck means refusing to bow to God. He that stiffens his neck and says, "I won't bow to God." Sort of like Pharaoh hardening his heart, refusing to give in to God. It says that, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Proverbs 29:1. The man who is often reproved by God and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that will be without remedy. What that means is that God will reprove again and again and again, and if a man hardens his own heart or hardens his own neck, stiffens himself and won't submit to God, then the time comes where God gives him no more mercy. Eventually, the man has exhausted his opportunities to repent, and then God hardens him and the man is suddenly destroyed without remedy. This was Pharaoh's experience. I believe Pharaoh had five opportunities and five strong warnings, both in word and in the circumstances that came upon him, to change his own heart and to let the people go. But he established his own course by hardening his own heart against it. He would not submit. He was a stubborn, stubborn man, and a greedy and an oppressive man. And so he made the wrong choice five times. And what God did then was harden his heart in the chosen course. Pharaoh had chosen his course. And God simply cemented it in that position so that he wouldn't change until the right time after the tenth plague. Now, realize here that God did not change the man's heart to do something he didn't want to do. Some people get scared when they think, well, God can harden your heart, then, you know, maybe against my will he'll harden me to be a sinner and I'll go to hell even though I would have liked to be a Christian. Pharaoh already determined what his course was going to be. God simply set him in that course so he couldn't change it after a certain point. And that does happen to us. God knocks on our door of our heart and says, come on, wake up, you've got to turn around, and you harden your heart, like you know, flesh gets calloused when it's abrased and so forth, and it gets calloused, and the door gets calloused, and you can't hear it anymore, and eventually you can't hear conviction anymore, because God's been still knocking, but you've said no long enough that the heart's become hard, and you can't change now. And even just by continuing to knock, God is hardening the heart after a certain point, because it just gets more callous, and it gets more hardened and more immovable. A person sets a habit of heart for himself, and then God just, it will allow him to get stuck in it. There's other places in the Bible that refer to God actually manipulating people's hearts, but notice in no place in the Bible does it ever indicate that God turned a man's heart around against his will and hardened it. But God never took a person who had righteous intentions and said, well, nonetheless, I'm going to harden you so you'll be an evil man. Nor did he ever take an evil man who was set in evil intentions and force him to become righteous. The Bible does say God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Philippians 2.13, I think it is. Philippians 2.13. God works in our will. It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But that doesn't mean that he overrides our will. When we've decided to follow God, that he overrides our will and works in us to will to do evil. Or vice versa, that we choose evil and he overrides our will and makes us do good. It simply means that when we've chosen our course, God works with us and establishes us in the chosen course. We have a free will, and Pharaoh had a free will. He just used it the wrong way, and God said, after a certain point, you're stuck with your decision. You've had opportunity to change your mind so far, but from now on, you're doomed. You're going down, and you're not. There's no remedy now. And so we can't really blame God for this at all. Even though he ultimately did harden Pharaoh's heart, yet it seems in the first plagues that it was Pharaoh hardening his own. Okay, that's very important to realize. Now, another thing to consider about these plagues is that they were not arbitrary kinds of plagues. They were directly aimed at the gods of Egypt. Egypt had many gods. The greatest of their gods seems to have been Ra, which was the sun god, Ra. And, of course, other great gods of the Egyptians were the Nile River itself. The river was a god. Pharaoh was a god to the Egyptians, as well as his son, who was the next Pharaoh to be. They were gods. And then there were many, many other gods represented by animals. There were quite a number of gods of the Egyptians that were represented by cows and bulls. And of course there were frog gods or frog goddess. Hika, the frog goddess, was an Egyptian goddess. So these were some of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Now in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, just before God smites the firstborn in the land of Egypt, he makes this statement, which is, I believe, a summary of all the plagues from the first to the last. Exodus 12:12. God said, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. He said, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. As we look at the plagues, we see that many of them, if not all of them, can be seen to be directly aimed at one or another of the gods of Egypt. The first plague was turning the Nile into blood. Blood was an abomination to Egyptians. And therefore the Nile, which had been a god and their source of life, became something that was detestable in their sight, and the people loathed to drink the water, the Bible says. So the Nile, one of the great gods of the Egyptians, was smitten. The next, second plague had to do with frogs. The frog was worshipped and venerated until this occasion. Perhaps at some point later it was again, but I'll bet that generation never worshipped frogs again after they had them in their beds and their ovens and their shower stalls and under their pillows and everything, you know, crunching them wherever they walked, all these frogs. God made the frog god detestable to the Egyptians again. He was exercising his judgment over them. On other occasions, he smote the sun, Ra, by making it dark. That was the ninth plague. He made it so dark for 3 days that the people didn't even leave their houses. It was a darkness that could be felt. And so many of the plagues fell upon the cattle also. Of course, the cows and bulls were gods and goddesses of the Egyptians. There was a murrain, or a plague that came on the cattle. There was hail that killed cattle. There was a lot of effect on cattle. And of course, the greatest, last of the plagues was Pharaoh's son, who was a god to the Egyptians, and Pharaoh himself seems to have been drowned in the river, in the sea, along with his horsemen, though that is not stated extremely clearly in this, in Exodus, but it seems to be implied. And so God did exercise his authority and his judgment against the gods of Egypt. So you can see this was not just God in a peevish mood, deciding on icky things he could do to people to make them be sorry for their sins. He was specifically selecting plagues that would bring judgment against the very gods of Egypt and showing who he was. He says, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt because I am the Lord. Now you remember, when Moses first came before Pharaoh, in chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. In other words, I don't pay any attention to this God of the Hebrews. I've got my own gods. I don't need this God who tells me to do things I don't want to do. I'll have my own gods. Of course, there's a real tendency in all men to have this very thing. They want a God that they can make in their own image, one who obeys them, one who is like them, one who smiles upon their activities no matter what they do, even if they're sinful and selfish. A God who only blesses them, like a big grandfatherly type in the sky, the long white beard, or a Santa Claus kind of a God. People have their own images and their own minds of God, and every kind of false religion that comes up seems to be directed toward making God easier to live with by refashioning him in a way that people can tolerate more. Because the holy God who demands holiness is not a God that people's nature finds themselves compatible with. You see, we're not holy by nature, we're sinful by nature, and so we tend to remake God. It says about the Egyptians and about other idolaters in Romans chapter 1, I'd like to turn you there just for a moment. It tells us of this tendency in man to want to change God and opt for gods that are more of his own liking and of his own making, instead of the holy God who requires things of us. Because it says in verse 21 of Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What Paul's saying here is that the tendency of man, when they know God, if they don't want to change, then they have to change God. Because when we meet God, he and we are totally different than each other. We're sinners, selfish people. He's a holy God who requires holiness. And in order for us to become compatible to him, either we have to change to be like him, or we have to change him. And since it requires a certain amount of self-denial to change ourselves to be like him, it's much easier and more of our tendency to change him, to conform to our image. And that's what it's saying they did. They knew God, but they didn't want to glorify him or be thankful to him. So they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They changed the truth of God into a lie because they preferred a God of their own making who would smile on their activities. Well, Pharaoh was that way too. He says, I don't know Jehovah. This God is telling me to do things I don't want to do. I don't want to let my slaves go. I like oppression. I like greed. You know, I like using these people and taking out my anger on them when I have a bad day, going out and beating these people to death. I like that. And I don't like a God who tells me I can't do that anymore. Just like a lot of people on the street today. They're religious, but they've got a different kind of God than the true God because they don't want Jehovah because he tells them to do things they don't want to do. He tells them to live righteously and to be honest and to be just and to be merciful, and that's not their nature, and they'd rather not. So Pharaoh said, I don't know Jehovah. I've got a whole slew of gods of my own. I don't need another one. Who is this Jehovah? I'm not going to obey him. And each of these plagues was directed against the gods of Egypt. And they were also, God said he was motivated by a desire for the Egyptians to know that he was Jehovah. As he said in many places when he was announcing that the plagues were going to come, he'd say, and then Pharaoh will know, or then the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. And so the gods of Egypt, actually, this was a confrontation between the God of the Hebrews and the gods of Egypt. And the God of the Hebrews was showing himself to be superior to them. The gods of Egypt were absolutely helpless to aid the Egyptians against the God of the Hebrews. In fact, the gods of the Egyptians showed themselves totally impotent against the judgments that God brought. When Ra, the sun god, couldn't shine through the darkness that the Hebrew god brought as a judgment, it showed that the Hebrew god was mightier than Ra, even in Ra's own native land of Egypt where he was worshipped. No matter who was worshipped, God was the God of the whole earth, and that's what Pharaoh was about to learn, and the Egyptians too. The other Egyptians learned it faster than Pharaoh did. Although they suffered with his foolishness, they didn't harden their hearts like he did, apparently. And eventually the Egyptians themselves were begging Pharaoh to let the people go. But he was still hardening his heart. Well, let's read this account. And there are several things I want to point out in it. The first thing I do want to point out, too, is that Pharaoh here, I believe, is a type of Satan. And he is the oppressor of God's people. And Moses, in coming before Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they might serve me, is like an evangelist or like somebody who's coming to set free the people who are in bondage to sin. And Pharaoh doesn't want the people set free. And this is a case of spiritual confrontation, a place where we need to resist the devil until he flees. You know, it says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it doesn't say how soon. God told Moses, I'm going to deliver my people out of Egypt. You just go and confront Pharaoh. But he didn't say how long it would take. Most scholars believe that for these 10 plagues to run their course took between 10 and 12 months based on the facts that are given here about the rise of the Nile and the harvest of the rye and also, of course, the known time of the Passover. It has been computed that it took about 10 to possibly 12 months for these plagues to run their course. And if that's true, then it might seem like God's promise was not coming true. But you see, Moses and Aaron, God's chosen men, had to confront Pharaoh continually until there was a breakthrough. Just like we, when we're praying for somebody's deliverance, when we're praying for anything, when we're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth, we might have to pray again and again and again. We might have to confront the powers of darkness repeatedly and constantly for a prolonged period of time. And it may seem like nothing's getting better. First of all, when Moses first stood before Pharaoh, things got worse for the people of God. But as they continued, even though Pharaoh was resistant, yet he couldn't continue to resist. The demonic powers do not always give way as soon as we mention the name of Jesus. They weaken, but they often regroup. And we find that the disciples even, who had cast demons out in his name in Luke chapter 10, yet later were unable to cast demons out of a young boy who had an epileptic demon. Jesus said this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting, suggesting that it requires a prolonged confrontation. In his case, he cast out immediately. No doubt he had been in prayer and fasting up on the Mount of Transfiguration just before that encounter. But the point to be made is that spiritual warfare often is a protracted battle. period of resistance that doesn't immediately break as soon as we say the magic word. Some people just say, well, I rebuke in the name of Jesus, and that's supposed to, they think that's going to make the devil run away. Well, if it's a very weak demon, maybe it will, but if it's like Pharaoh, he may resist for a while before he gives in. But that very resistance costs him a great deal, because all this time Pharaoh was losing ground. He was losing his cattle, he was losing people. Eventually he lost his own heir to his throne. And then finally Pharaoh broke entirely. In fact, he eventually died in this contest. So we see this happening. Now Pharaoh offered several compromises to the Jews at different points. And we'll look at those individually when we come to them. Each of them, I think, represents a certain compromise offer that Satan makes to us when we're decided to go out and serve God. See, the Jews wanted to go out and worship the Lord and become His servants and follow after Him instead of serving Satan, serving Pharaoh. So we want to be set free from all satanic bondage so that we might serve God acceptably and with godly fear, and that we might just follow Him wherever He wants us to go. And Satan will say, well, I'll let you go, but don't go too far, or don't get too fanatical or something. And there will be various compromises that the world, that the devil, through the people in the world, will try to put on us. There were four of these compromises that Pharaoh suggested to the people, and we'll talk about them as we come to them. Okay, let's get into chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. Might as well, there's a lot of other gods Pharaoh had. But what this really means, of course, is that Moses stood before Pharaoh as God's agent. This is something we need to understand about biblical language, because people get confused when they find statements like this. Oh, Moses was a god. People who argue that we're all gods like to use this kind of scripture, because many times people who stood as God's agents were spoken of as gods with a small g. That didn't mean that they were inherently God or that they had Christ within to realize or something, but it means simply that they stood as God's agents. It's evident from the law later on, given in Exodus. Let me show you another case here. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28, Moses gave this law. Exodus 22:28, it says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. This is understood by most commentators to be a reference to the rulers of the people being called gods. And that's not unusual, because in Psalm 82, the rulers of the people are spoken of to and called gods, because they stood as God's agents. They were supposed to be ruling in the place of God. They were standing in for Him. Their name was spelled with a small g, and God's was a large g. But look at Psalm 82 for a minute, because a lot of people have been confused by this particular psalm, because Jesus quoted it. When He talked to the Pharisees, He said, have you not read in the law, I said, ye are gods? And if those to whom the word of God came were called gods, He said, then do you want to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God? But in Psalm 82, notice, this psalm is written to the judges of Israel. It's evident simply by looking at the words in verses 2 and verse 3. It says, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them of the hand of the wicked. Now, this is a reference to people who are in a place of judgment. And yet, it says God judges among them in verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, meaning the rulers of the people. He judges among the gods. Another reference to the rulers of the people. In verse 6 and 7, He says this, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So you see, He speaks to these men who are judges. And He says, I said you are gods. Well, when did He say that? Back in Exodus 22:28, which we read a moment ago, where He was referring to the judges as such, the rulers. He said, don't revile the gods or speak evil of the ruler of your people. So I said you are gods, but you're not really gods, and you're going to die just like other men if you don't straighten up. See, so He's not here proclaiming human deity at all. He's simply saying, I said by way of concession that you are gods because you stand as representatives of me before the people. People look to you like to God, in a sense, to get answers from me and so forth. He says, I said you are gods, but you're not, and you're going to die just like men. You shouldn't. The fact that I said you're gods doesn't mean you should think of yourselves as deities, because that certainly isn't what He was saying. Exodus 22:28. And then, of course, that passage in Psalm 82, 6 and 7. So we can just see that that's biblical language. Sometimes the judges or the leaders are spoken of as being a god with a small g, simply meaning that they stand in the place of God to speak to men. And the men are to look to them as they would to God in a limited sense. Not that they're supposed to worship them. Pharaoh is not supposed to worship Moses, nor is that what God's suggesting at all. He's simply saying that you're going to stand before Pharaoh as though I were standing before him. You're like a little me standing there. I have made you a god unto Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be thy prophet. Just like prophets speak for God, so Aaron will speak for you. And thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. Now he said this because he knew it was true, not because he necessarily forced Pharaoh's hand, but because he knew the future. He knew the choices that Pharaoh would make. Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. When he says, I want to bring out my armies, there's some question that arises whether he means the armies of the locusts and so forth that were brought out in plagues, the armies of the lice and the locusts and the frogs, as though these were God's armies that he was going to bring out. But apparently he's talking not about that, but he's talking about the Jews as his armies being brought out of Egypt. And the reason for that is because the remainder of verse 4 and verse 5 certainly is speaking not about God bringing out the frogs and the lice and the locusts, but he's talking about bringing out the children of Israel. Furthermore, in chapter 12 and verse 41, he clearly speaks of the Israelites as his army. In chapter 12, 41, he says, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts, or literally armies of the Lord, went out from the land of Egypt. So we can see that the armies here refers to the Jews. Notice, they are now slaves. They're not fighting in any wars. Pharaoh brought them into bondage so that they wouldn't fight in any wars. But God is delivering them, not just to be free men, but to be his armies, to go out and fight his battles. And the same is true with us. When God delivers us out of the hand of Satan, it's not just so we could run free and gallop through the daisies and say, goody, goody, now I get to go to heaven, but so that he could recruit us into his army to do battle with Pharaoh, actually, with Satan, to do battle against the powers of darkness. And of course, we don't mean by that physical warfare in any sense. We don't believe that that's what's implied in the New Testament about us waging war with the enemy. We're speaking of waging war against ideologies and principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. But so God calls us not just to be free, but to be recruits in his armies that go forth and spread his word. And it says, verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. There's one of the first times he says that, though there are many others. When I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old, when they spoke unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is a bad translation. The newer translations, better translations say, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It seems to say in the King James that God hardened his heart, but literally in the Hebrew, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or literally strong. The word hardened, there's three different Hebrew words throughout this whole story that are translated hardened in different places, and the King James doesn't bring out the difference. In this case, it means strong or stubborn. Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. And he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, before we read further in this, let's talk about these magicians. They become major players in the drama up to a certain point. they're able to sort of duplicate, or we should say counterfeit, because it's not exact duplication, it's more counterfeiting, the miracles that Moses and Aaron did. They were able to turn their rods into snakes, like Aaron did. They were able to turn water into blood, like Moses and Aaron did. It has been done in Egypt, apparently, unto this time, that men will sometimes take a snake by the tail and swing it around and around and around. I don't know what happens. I guess all the blood rushes to its head or something, and it gets kind of temporarily paralyzed and stiff, like a rod again, and then they can put it down on the ground, and within a few minutes it starts to act normal again. So that in either case, the magicians could have done that kind of thing rather than using actual magic to imitate it. But the superiority of Aaron's snake is seen by the fact that it ate up the rest. Now, that doesn't prove anything particularly. Of course, the ensuing plague showed that Aaron's miracles were real, because it's very clear that God was definitely involved in all of them. And so we see that God's miracles were shown to be superior, and it was symbolically shown by Aaron's snake eating up the rest. Satan can also duplicate some things. I think the magicians didn't literally turn rods into snakes. My feeling is that they just did the old Egyptian snake trick, like Maxwell Smart would have called it. But the old rod to a snake trick. But I think that they didn't use actual magic in that case. However, in some cases, like with the frogs and so forth, they might, and turning water into blood, they might have used magic, or they might have used actual, sleight of hand. It doesn't really matter. We know that the devil is capable of doing magic, that there is such a thing as magic, that there is such a thing as a dark, occultic, supernatural realm that many people have tapped into. And I would certainly believe that if anyone had in those days, the Egyptian magicians would be men who had mastered the dark arts and the curious arts. And so it's very possible that they actually did supernatural things. Now, the names of these magicians are not given to us in this place. However, they are named for us elsewhere in the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:8. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is talking about false teachers who will deceive many people in the last days. And it's interesting that he compares them with these magicians who deceived Pharaoh and who withstood Moses. It says, as he's talking about wicked people and deceivers who will come, it says that in verse 7, this is 2 Timothy 3:7, he says, they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, and they shall proceed no further, that is, no further than Jannes and Jambres did. Now, Jannes and Jambres, according to Jewish tradition, was the name of the Egyptian magicians, and that seems to be true, since these are clearly Egyptian names. They're not Hebrew names, they're Egyptian names, and there's no record in the Bible of anyone else but these magicians withstanding Moses. So there seems to be a reference to these two magicians who came before Pharaoh and duplicated what Moses and Aaron were doing, or counterfeited it in the early stages. But it says the wicked men of the last days will be the same way. Namely, they will probably use occult arts also. It'll be a feature of last day's deception that the powers of darkness will be involved. Now, Paul said similar things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talked about the man of sin being revealed to deceive the whole world. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of sin in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's another case where we see a similar action of God, like that of hardening Pharaoh's heart. They didn't love the truth, they had pleasure in their unrighteousness, they decided not to believe the truth, therefore God sent them strong delusion so that they were confirmed in their deception, so they believe a lie. It doesn't mean that God deceived them. Satan sent his man with signs and wonders to deceive them. And because they chose to not believe God and to believe the deception, God hardened them in it so that they couldn't change. He gave them over. He sent strong delusion. Now, God releases Satan at times to try to deceive people. This puts people to the test. Do you know that in Deuteronomy, God actually says that He allows false prophets to come and do wonders to test the people of God to see if they love Him with all their hearts? It's in Deuteronomy 13. I want to show you this because what we want to see is that Satan not only can counterfeit the miracles of God, but there's a purpose of God in it. God could stop it from happening. God could just tell Satan, no way, I'm not going to let you do it, because God has power over Satan. But whenever there is a satanic counterfeit, God uses it as a test of the moral choices of His people. Do I choose to believe God, or do I choose to believe that which is opposed to God? When I was talking to this young man who came to talk to me for a couple hours last week, and he brought up Edgar Cayce. He said, well, but Edgar Cayce believed in reincarnation, and he thought I'd think that was strong proof. And I said, well, Edgar Cayce wasn't a Christian. And he operated in occult power, and this guy was aghast that I'd say such things. He said, but Edgar Cayce healed the sick, and why would the devil do that? Of course, the answer to that is the devil doesn't care whether the sick are sick or well. He cares whether people are deceived. If by letting Edgar Cayce heal the sick, it confirms that Edgar Cayce has the right spiritual views, and people say, well, he must be right, then the devil's very glad to do healings or any other kind of beneficial things through the man in order to confirm the lie. And God lets that happen because it tests the moral fiber of the people. For instance, when we learned that Edgar Cayce did miraculous healing, and yet that he taught things contrary to what Jesus taught, what do? We've got a choice to make. Either Jesus was wrong or he was wrong, because they were contradicting each other. They can't both be right. So we get to make a choice. Both did miracles. Jesus healed the sick, so did Edgar Cayce. Which do we choose to believe? Our choice will determine whether our heart's toward God or not. Look at this verse in Deuteronomy 13, starting with verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, Edgar Cayce comes to mind. He was quite a dreamer of dreams. He spoke many things in his sleep that came to be recorded in his books. And giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and cleave unto him, and that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. In other words, the fact that the guy is able to predict something accurately, or he gives a sign or a wonder, maybe he heals the sick, maybe he even raises the dead. We hear of so-called holy men in India today about whom such reports are come. And not only Hindus, but we hear it of there's certain Islamic holy men that we've heard about quite a bit who allegedly has raised the dead. Well, I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. The man of sin comes with all kinds of the power of Satan and all deceivableness and signs and wonders. And God is testing his people. Are you going to believe God? Do you love God with all your heart? If you don't, then you may just run after any other deceiver. Well, God was testing Pharaoh here. You going to believe God's word and the miracles that God gives, or are you going to believe Satan's word? Now, the decision, of course, is really a decision between right and wrong. Because Pharaoh must have known that oppressing these people was certainly not a moral thing, but he didn't care about that. And he was making a choice whether he wanted to do the right thing and serve the God who told him to do righteousness, or whether he wanted to serve the other gods and follow in his present deception that approved of his unrighteous action. And he was being tested, and he failed the test because he chose evil instead of good. And the magicians were there, like these false prophets that Deuteronomy tells us about, to test. They were able to do signs and wonders. And it was going to determine whether the Pharaoh was going to use that as an excuse to deceive himself, or to remain deceived, or whether he would discern between the two and say, well, okay, this Moses and Aaron, they do signs and wonders. And my magicians, they do signs and wonders that almost duplicate them. They look about the same, although I have to admit Aaron's rod did eat up the other ones, but still there's a very clear similarity between these two. This Moses and Aaron tell me to do something that's intrinsically unselfish, self-sacrificing, just, merciful. Where these magicians, they confirm to me that I'm doing the right thing. I can oppress people, use them, kill them if they displease me. His own conscience must have told him the difference between right and wrong. And he chose the moral choice he wanted to choose. And he chose to be deceived by the miracles of the magicians instead of letting the miracles of God confirm to his heart that he needs to do the right thing. So it says here that he hardened his heart, or his heart was stubborn, in verse 13, and he didn't let the people go. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come, or where he comes, and the rod which is turned into a serpent shall be in thine hand, or which was turned into a serpent. It's not a serpent anymore. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou wouldest not. Hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. There it is again. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned into blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Now this is the warning of the first plague. We commonly talk about the 10 plagues, as I have so far been talking about, but technically speaking, there were 9 plagues, and then there was the last stroke, the last straw that broke the camel's back. The 9 plagues actually were arranged in 3 sets of 3, which is evident by the fact that the first of each group of 3 were announced to Pharaoh in the early morning. You'll find in the first plague, the fourth plague, and the seventh plague, which is the first of each group of 3. The first, the fourth, and the seventh. God commanded Moses to go early in the morning down to the river where he'd meet Pharaoh, each of those times. And he announced and warned Pharaoh about the coming plague early in the morning while Pharaoh was going down to the river to worship the river. The second in each group of plagues, which would be the second plague, the fifth, and the eighth, in each group, was announced to Pharaoh sometime later during the day in his courts. Moses was sent into the courts of Pharaoh to announce the second of each group in each series. And the third of each group was sent without warning. God just sent the plague without Moses going to warn Pharaoh. And we see them 3 times. There's 3 sets of 3. In each set, the first one was given to Pharaoh early in the morning in order to give him early warning. The next one gave him later warning, later in the day. And the third gave him no warning. And basically, again, we see that as illustrating the process of the hardening of the heart. The man's warned early enough to avert danger. In fact, he's warned at the very earliest opportunity, early in the morning, the first time of each 3. But then he's given warning not quite as early the next time. And then, finally, he's given no warning, and God just does what he wants to do without warning. And that we see that cycle 3 times. And then we have the last plague that stands out by itself. It's clear that the tenth is of a unique, from the rest, of a unique kind, because it is the one that gave rise to the perpetual ordinance of the Passover. Several chapters are given to the preparation for the tenth plague, which indicates that it stands head and shoulders above the rest in significance, as we'll see when we get to it. But this is the first of the 9. And therefore, Moses is sent down to the river. Undoubtedly, Pharaoh is going down to do his respects to the river. It's his god. And the first plague was going to affect the river, this false god, the Nile. And it was going to turn all the water of the river into blood. Now, the reason the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, of course, is because it was obviously the nourisher of the land. It was the source of life. The only reason Egypt survived famine so well is because the river was there. And everything beyond the region that was covered by the river at its rise was desert in Egypt. But all around the river and all the places where it would rise and cover and which could be reached by irrigation from the river was fertile and so forth. So the river was clearly the source of their prosperity and their life, and they worshipped it. But now he was going to smite the river. I might suggest here, there are many scholars, including conservative ones, who see a natural unfolding of these plagues. They point out that there are times in Egypt where the river turns red, blood red, because of certain flooding that takes place upstream, and a lot of the red dirt is washing the river, and it's thick enough that the river appears to be red. And it's been suggested that this is what occurred, that Moses simply knew when it was going to happen, and he announced it, and the river turned red for a week, and then that the frogs that came out and covered the land, it's as though they were driven out of the water by the red mud in it and so forth, and so they came into the houses and all. And then as the frogs were rotting, the lice, which was the next plague, sort of bred in the frogs and sort of multiplied and so forth. And there's a progression that some people have tried to see, that each plague kind of gave rise to the other, and that they were sort of a natural thing that came, and it wasn't a supernatural thing at all. They say, well, the only thing that was supernatural is that Moses was able to say when it would happen beforehand, and also to make it stop at his command. But I tend to disagree with this particular interpretation. I feel there was supernatural agency in every case. I believe that this does not say the river turned blood red. It says frequently in this passage, in the description, it turned to blood. Blood was specifically significant because blood was an abomination to the Egyptians. So that which they worshipped became that which they loathed and which they detested. The fact that it wasn't just the mud rushing down the river turning it red is evident by the fact that even the water that was in the jars turned red. And it's not likely that they went down and filled those jars after the water was blood red. I mean, they would know they couldn't use it, so why would they go bother to draw it? It seems as though the miracle hit the bottled water as well as the river water and all the cisterns and all the pools and so forth. Now, it does say that the people dug around the river for fresh water, and apparently God didn't hit the subterranean waters at all in order that the people wouldn't die. It was not his intention to kill them off. They would certainly die in a week's time if they had no water to drink. But he did, all the standing water and all the running water was turned to blood as a sign to the Egyptians that God had power, Jehovah had power over the Nile God, and that he was greater than it. I want to point out also, as we go through the nine plagues, that each of them, well, not all of them, but most of them have a counterpart in the book of Revelation. Now, of course, a lot of people believe the book of Revelation literally describes a future time called the tribulation period. And the plagues that are written in the book of Revelation are often interpreted to be literal plagues that some people think are going to happen during the last 7 years before Jesus returns. So that they would expect actually some of these same plagues of Egypt to happen on the whole earth. You'll find that in the book of Revelation there are different sets of plagues that are given in cycles of seven, and some of them, the first set of them, actually affects a third of everything they touch. A third of the sun's light, a third of the rivers, a third of the ocean, a third of the people are killed. Whereas the next set, in the next cycle, destroy all things. But I want to say there's another viewpoint. There's not everyone certainly agrees that these plagues of Revelation are literal, or that they're to be understood literally. The whole book of Revelation is written with a tremendous number of symbols borrowed from the Old Testament. And whether you believe in the literal or the non-literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, and we'll study both possibilities when we get to that book, symbolically, you know, the plagues in Revelation recall the plagues of Egypt. Just as God was judging the world system in the days of Moses, so is he going to judge the world system through those plagues that are in the book of Revelation. And that many of the plagues seem to be duplicated, either symbolically referred to them or else literally in the last days. At least the phenomenon is observable that there is a counterpart. For instance, the first plague here is turning water into blood. Well, that happens in Revelation 16:4. The rivers are turned into blood. Revelation 16:4. The second plague that Moses brings upon Egypt is the frogs that come in. Well, you don't have an actual plague of frogs in Revelation, but in Revelation 16:13, there are four evil spirits like frogs that afflict the world. Four of them. Revelation 16:13. The next three plagues of Egypt don't have a distinct counterpart, but in the sixth plague, the sores or the boils that appear on men is duplicated in Revelation 16:2. That's the sixth plague of the boils It's in 16:2 of Revelation also it appears. Also the hail, a plague of hail is in Exodus, also in Revelation 16:21. We have a plague of hail. Of course, the locusts is one of the plagues of the Exodus. And also there's the locusts in Revelation chapter 9 that are described in the first half of that chapter. Also, the ninth plague in Exodus was of darkness on the land. And we see that in Revelation 6:12. Revelation 6:12. Now, what I'm suggesting here, of course, is that Revelation, if it is not speaking literally, is drawing images from the Exodus to describe God's ultimate destruction on the world system, just as God used similar things to bring destruction on Egypt at this time, which actually is a symbol for the world system. Or maybe these things literally happen, in which case we'll see some of these same plagues again on the earth. Okay, let's go on now. He's just warned Pharaoh in the early morning that if Pharaoh doesn't let the people go, that the Nile is going to be turned into blood. And the fish of the sea, of the river, will die and will begin to stink. And some people think that's what drove the frogs out of the river and infested the land. But again, I just feel like there's too much supernatural about these things to try to give a natural explanation. It's not impossible that some of these could have a cause and effect relationship to each other, but certainly things like the hail and the darkness and the locusts wouldn't have a cause and effect relationship to each other. And this is mainly a miracle that God sent when Moses called for it and took away when Moses called for it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt and upon the streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water. The word pools of water means gathering of their waters, and literally is a reference to their reservoirs. The reservoirs of water that have been gathered out of the river were also going to be affected. That they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned into blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They dug up a little bit of fresh water, and instead of drinking it, they turned it into blood. The last thing they needed was more bloody water. So just to show that they would not be outdone, they showed they could do it too. This shows also that the magic does not necessarily provide a service. It's just something to show off, in most cases. God's miracles in general have a purpose to them. In this case, it was a purpose of bringing judgment. In the case of Jesus' miracles, in general, they were miracles of actually serving a purpose to demonstrate the kingdom of God was invading the world through him. And he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. So there were purposes in the miracles that God did, whether they were judgment or whether they were blessing, there was always a purpose behind it, a great spiritual purpose. But with the magicians, to them, their magic was just isolated tricks, just to show they could do it. Okay, let's turn water into blood. Well, they certainly had no purpose for it. They didn't want to contribute to the judgment that was coming on their own nation. But they just wanted to show they could do it. And so they turned some water into blood too. And by the way, this also indicates that this was not a natural phenomenon. If it was just the flooding of the Nile that brought red dirt down and turned the waters red, it's hard to imagine why the magicians would have to show that they could do the same thing. It would be a phenomenon the river had done many, many times before. It would not be an uncommon thing. It would be something that happened every year whenever the Nile flooded upstream. And so that Pharaoh would be unimpressed. He would not see it as a magical thing at all. He would not need for the magicians to say, can you do that? You know, I mean, if he says, oh, the water's red again, you know, it's like this every year. It's very clear that this is not a natural phenomenon that was very familiar to the Egyptians, and they had to even resort to magic to show that this was not a miracle, or to try to prove that it wasn't a miracle. And Pharaoh turned, verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Again, doesn't refer to who hardened it, but I believe he hardened it. up to this point. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. That means he didn't really take this to heart and realize, and do what he should have done about this. And all the Egyptians digged around the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. All right? I'd like to take the next chapter. We won't take anywhere near as long for it, since it follows sort of a similar pattern as the previous one, and all of our introductory statements have been made. Let's go on to chapter 8. The Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house. Now that this was a miracle, too, is seen by the fact that the river was turned to blood, so that the fish all died in the river. In other words, the river could not sustain life. And yet the frogs would have had to be spawned in the river. Frogs are born as tadpoles with gills, and they have to live the same way fish live. And the fact that these frogs came out of the river, it seems there was a miraculous generation of frogs, because the river was incapable of sustaining life. The fish all died in the river, and so would the tadpoles or any other animals that had to live in the water. And the fact that there were so many frogs that survived it, it wasn't while the water was blood, mind you, that they came out. We might expect that if the frogs were driven from the river by the blood, then that would be understandable. But this is after the river has now turned back to water again. The 7 days are fulfilled that it was blood and it turned back to water. So these frogs either would have had to survive the period of the blood and come out when the water was fresh, or else they were miraculously generated. That's at least as I understand this. Another possibility, I suppose, would be that that the second plague was several weeks or months later, in which case the frogs would have had time to, after the water was fresh again, to generate themselves in the normal fashion. But it still wouldn't explain why there were so many of them or why they all left the river at this point. It's something that God said he would do. He would smite the land with frogs. And as far as I'm concerned, that's the best explanation of the phenomenon. It was a miracle. And it says, The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people. They'll be crawling all over the people too. And into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs, where you knead the dough for bread. You go throw your dough in there, and you squish about 40 frogs that were down there already. While you're kneading your dough, they'd be crawling all over your dough and stuff. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. That is, Pharaoh himself would not be exempt. Frogs are no respecter of persons. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. As if there weren't enough frogs already, they showed that they could do the same thing. Let's make some frogs. And brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, if you hadn't read the rest of these chapters, you might say, wow, that was a short contest. Pharaoh finally broke down during the second plague. But as you know, he broke down and he fluctuated and he confessed his sin, but he kept hardening his heart again. Like so many people, when they're in trouble, they say, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. I'll do what you want. But as soon as God does what they ask and he gets them out of their trouble, suddenly they don't follow him at all. And there's many people walking around today who've made those kinds of promises to God and who are not keeping them, as Pharaoh did and didn't. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee? Now, glory over me simply means I'll give you the honor instead of me. I'll give you the honor over myself of deciding when these frogs shall go away. This, again, was to show the miraculousness of it. It's not as though Moses had some inside information about this plague of frogs and was just able to say it at the right time, and then he could wait until he knew the frogs were going away and then predict they'd go. He'd say, Pharaoh, you name the time. You decide when, and then I'll make the frogs go away then. To show that Moses wasn't just kind of playing the natural consequences of the frog thing. He says, you name a time, and that's when it'll be. glory over me. That is, you, I'll give you the honor of naming the time. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and from thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Now that seems strange they'd say tomorrow. I would say, right now. Yesterday is too late. But he said, tomorrow. I don't make any issue about this. I've heard some preachers who like to make funny sermons indicate that this sort of is like people who they decide they're going to repent of their sins, but they still don't, they're not real eager to do so, and they want one more night with the frogs like Pharaoh did. I've heard several preachers use that. I think they all originate from one man who first used that expression, one more night with the frogs. It's based on this statement here. Pharaoh could have said, how about ask the Lord right now? But he said, how about tomorrow? Now, I don't know why he said tomorrow, but I guess maybe he didn't want to appear to be too tormented. He didn't want to consider himself too much at the mercy of God. I can tolerate this another night, but let's not let it go on forever. Let's get rid of him tomorrow. Although he was certainly tormented, he might have wanted to show himself to be the master of the situation and not too much affected by this plague. He said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, said Moses, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto Jehovah our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people, and shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from the Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought upon the Pharaoh, against the Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields, and they gathered them together into heaps, and the land stank, as the frogs were rotting there in these huge compost heaps. Great fertilizer, but Howard would love it. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Now here it specifically says that he hardened his heart, not God. And he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now notice, this time there's no warning to Pharaoh. The first two plagues he warned him. Early in the morning in the first case, later on in his chambers in the second, now there's no warning. God just says to Aaron, just smite the ground and it'll become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Lice are a horrible kind of thing. Get under the skin and so forth, like scabies and crabs and all kinds of horrible things like that. Head lice and cooties and stuff. A plague of cooties. That's what it was, essentially. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now when it says all the dust became lice, I doubt if we're to understand this as though there was no more dust, just lice. It's simply a sweeping statement. And we'll find this. It's a good thing to comment on it now because we'll find it again and again. The word all is used throughout this whole story, as well as in other parts of the Bible, in more of a relative sense than an absolute sense. When we use the word all in our Western technical way of speaking, we want to mean all, every single one. Except in some cases where we say, well, all the kids have those kind of shoes, you know, or when your kid says that. Of course, they don't mean every single kid has that kind of shoes, but what they mean is such a significant majority do that they would be really out of touch with the styles if they didn't have them too. And I suppose there are cases where we use the expression all in a less than literal sense, but that's certainly the case here. For instance, later on we find in one of the plagues, it says all the cattle of Egypt died when the murrain came on the cattle. All the cattle died of Egypt. But then in the next plague, more cattle was killed by the hail. And it seems obvious that all doesn't mean all in the sense of a technical every individual one, but it simply means that all of Egypt was affected by it, and cattle was dying all over the place and so forth. And the same here where it says all the dust became lice, it doesn't mean that every particle of dust actually literally became lice. It means that throughout the land, wherever there was dust, there was also lice that came out of it throughout all the land of Egypt. Then it says in verse 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring lice, but they could not. Now, why they couldn't do this when they could do the frogs and the blood, we don't know. It must have just been, Moses must have gone beyond the point where the magicians had tricks up their sleeve and they couldn't duplicate this. Or maybe it's just God saying to the devil, that's enough, I won't let you do any more. God let Pharaoh be deceived by the magicians in the early stages, but maybe he was saying, okay, now I'm going to not let Satan go any further with this, not duplicate these things, because God has the power to restrain it. And to let Pharaoh have more of a chance to decide now that he can see the superiority of Moses over the magicians. See, God was giving Pharaoh a lot of indications that God's power was superior to the magic of the magicians. Not only when Aaron's snake ate up the other snakes, but here, where Aaron and Moses have come to the point where the magicians can proceed no further. As Paul said, they shall proceed no further. So there were lies upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, they didn't say this is the finger of Jehovah, just the finger of God. It may be that they were acknowledging that Aaron and Moses really were the men of God, as they said. But it's also possible that they were saying something different, that they were saying, this is not done by Aaron and Moses, and it's not done by us. This is done by some God. It has nothing to do with what Aaron and Moses are asking. In other words, this is beyond man's control. See, the magicians would have understood the magic arts as being controlled by man. Therefore, they assumed that Moses and Aaron's powers were controlled by man also. And they may be saying here, this is not Moses and Aaron bringing this about, and it's not us. This is just some sovereign act of a God. Therefore, it has no bearing on the situation that Moses and Aaron are talking about, you see. That could be what they're saying, or they might be acknowledging that Pharaoh ought to pay attention now to Aaron and Moses because there is God, someone greater than their magic who is involved. It's not certain what they were implying when they said this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh didn't take it to heart anyway. His heart was hardened again. Verse 20, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning. Now here comes the second trio of plagues, and so it's early in the morning again. And stand before Pharaoh, lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms. Now, of flies is in italics, so it's not really, it's just I will send swarms, but it's believed by every scholar I've ever read that this is a reference to swarms of a certain kind of fly called a dog fly, which is, I guess, a common kind of fly in Egypt. And these dog flies actually specialize in biting the eyelids, on the part below the eyelashes. And the most vulnerable, softest part of the eyelids, they swarm there, and they gather in there, and they bite them, and it becomes swollen and inflamed and itching and so forth, and they're just a real tormenting kind of a little fly. I guess they do the same thing. It says, but I will send swarms upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, this is the fourth plague, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. So the ground will be covered with them, the house will be full of the swarms. There will be no sleeping without these things climbing all over your face and biting you. And I will sever that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am Jehovah in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. Now this is an important point, because in the fourth plague, God began to make a verbal distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Almost every case now, with every plague, God specifically says, this will be so for the Egyptians, but this will not be so for my people. That you might know that the Lord makes a division between his people and other people. It's a very important thing, a very important concept, which maybe we'll go into it after our break, a little more detailed, since we don't have time to do so now. But the point is that God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. And that has implications for us when we think of the tribulation period. Some people have gone so far as to think that this means that God must rapture the church prior to the tribulation so that the church doesn't come under that judgment. However, I believe the implications are somewhat different, but we'll consider that when we come back from a break. But let's finish off this chapter first of all. And the Lord did so, and there came grievous swarms of flies in the house of Pharaoh, and into the servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Sounds like he's giving in again. But he says, in the land, not out. See, they wanted to go 3 days' journey out of the land. But he says, how about if you sacrifice here in Egypt? Why do you have to leave? Why don't you just do it here? Let's compromise. No, this is the first compromise offer. And Moses said, it is not meet to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Now, it's blood, which was an abomination to the Egyptians. We're going to have to sacrifice blood, and the Egyptians are going to will hate us. Lo, we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. And Moses said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants, and from his people there remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Again, this time it's specifically attributed to Pharaoh himself very clearly. He hardened his own heart. At this point, God has not yet been said to have hardened his heart. At this time also, neither would he let the people go. Now, with respect to these compromises, I might say that I mentioned there were four compromises that Pharaoh ultimately made. They each correspond to an actual compromise that the devil suggests to us and that people suggest to us when they learn that we want to go out and serve the Lord. They learn that you want to go out and offer your life as a living sacrifice to God. The first thing they say is, can't you stay in Egypt and do that? In other words, do you have to really separate yourself from the ways of the world? Can't you just kind of live in the world and be a worldly person and still go to church and offer your sacrifices? Can't you just be a religious person and still pursue the same things we pursue, live in the same spiritual environment we do? Egypt is symbolic throughout the scripture for the world system. And of course, it's that God calls us out of. He doesn't call us out of the planet Earth. In fact, Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 17 and verse 15 when he was praying for his disciples. John 17, 15, Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. God doesn't want us to leave this earth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, I cautioned you not to have any company with fornicators or idolaters or extortioners or wicked men like that. But he said, I didn't mean non-Christians. Because then you would have to go out of the world, he said, to avoid them altogether. He says, I mean only people who call themselves brothers. That's at the end of 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about that. He says, if a man calls himself a brother and he's a fornicator or so forth, don't even eat with him. But he said, I didn't mean avoid all fornicators in the whole world. You'd have to leave the earth. And what he's making clear is God does not intend for us to leave this world, but he intends for us to leave the world system behind, to be part of an alternative society with different values and a different system, to leave Egypt and come into the promised land where we're following God. And people will say, well, sure, go ahead, serve the Lord. Offer your sacrifice to the Lord, but can't you do it in Egypt? Can't you still just be, can't you still do the same party scene? Can't you still be in the same materialistic scene? Do you really have to give up all that much? Why can't you just stay here, enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, and worship the Lord on Sundays? You know, go to church. That's fine. Everyone has the right to go to church, but why be a fanatic about it, you know? And that's the first compromise Pharaoh made. Offer sacrifices right here in the land. Stay in Egypt. We'll let you be religious if you want to. But really what Moses said is, no, because the things we do for our God will offend the people of Egypt. And we have to have a totally distinct society for ourselves where we do those things that we agree upon. And that's what the church is. It's an alternative society where we do things that, in some cases, let's face it, it's an abomination to the Egyptians. How that we surrender our lives and die to ourselves. They don't like that. In many cases, we forsake all that we have. That offends people. The early church was persecuted and as though they were evildoers because the worldly people didn't appreciate the things they were doing. Well, we'll talk about the second compromise after we come back from our break because we've just run out of time. But there are four altogether which we'll see before we're finished. Well, let's go ahead and break at this point.
come back at 10:30 for the next session. Yes.